Well, congregation, we're going to begin a new study. I finally finished with Ephesians. We're going to pick up 1 Peter. And as I was deciding what I wanted to preach on next, I was thinking, well, the elections are coming, so I should preach on suffering. And 1 Peter is a good deal about suffering. Maybe more general, it's about how can we be pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, who live among pagans? I was reading a book this last week where there was at least a solid Judeo-Christian consensus in this nation, but the last time that it really was in the majority was in like the 50s. And since the 50s, we have had a steady loss in the worldview struggle with the world. And our culture is seemingly growing less and less Christian. And even in the United States, we need to learn to be pilgrims among pagans. And even in the Deep South, the Bible Belt, we need to learn to be pilgrims among pagans. And if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, but if you see me weep today, maybe shed a tear, it won't be because Clemson lost. It won't be because Michigan lost, although I'm sorely tempted to cry for that. It will be because some will leave this place today not knowing the joy and the peace and the comfort that God Himself offers them. There is a treasure here in the church, in the Word, in the preaching of the Word. There's a treasure here that you do not want to miss. At the end of the text for today, it's going to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just added to you, but multiplied to you. And to know multiplied grace and multiplied peace is an amazing thing, and it is much needed. But also in our text, it seems a little odd. It talks about the sprinkling, and it talks about blood and sanctification, and it can be hard to understand. I think Peter had in his mind, when he wrote his opening to his letter, he had Exodus chapter 24 in mind. That's why I'm going to read a little bit there, and then we'll read the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. So Exodus 24, I'll just read the first 8 verses. And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord, or that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the two things that you hear here maybe pretty prominently are the blood that was sprinkled on them and the obedience that was required of them because they were in covenant with God. And I'll turn over to 1 Peter, just his introduction, the first couple of verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It was in the 50s when we put on our money, in God we trust. And perhaps ever since then, we have been losing our trust in God and putting our trust more in money. But this world, dear Christian friend, this world is not our home. But we do live here for now. But we don't live for this world only. If we had hope in this life only, we would be of all men most to be pitied, Paul says. We are aliens and strangers in the earth. We are just traveling through. Our citizenship, our home, is in heaven. And we are not home yet. We, as God's chosen people, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we are different. We are distinct. We are set apart from the world by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. He has made a difference with us. We are not what we once were. We are now new creations. And we, as the people of God, having seen the love of God in Christ, we begin to love different things. We begin to value different things than the rest of the world does. We are a distinct people. And we, as Christians, we don't think like the world thinks. We don't play the game by their rules because we are radically different from the world around us. We are foreigners, and we tend to, even by the way we live, even if we don't say anything, we tend to challenge the accepted orthodoxy of the world by not living according to it, by not caving into it, because we are a distinct people. There is a clash of the titans going on, perhaps all the time. It is a worldview battle, understanding the world as God says it is and thinking of the world as we want to think of it. Those are two different things that are going on around us all the time. The world, they don't understand us. They don't understand how we think. They don't understand why we do what we do. We don't make sense to them. And they don't understand what makes us so odd. We are a little weird. Didn't you know that? We are a little radical. And really, that means that we grow our convictions from an entirely different set of presuppositions. Or we grow our flowers with better soil. We grow our convictions from God's own word. So they don't understand us. And typically what we don't understand, or what we fear, or we learn to fear what we don't understand, and eventually we learn to discredit it. And so I think there's a growing divide between biblical convictions and the way that our culture is going. Perhaps you have noticed it in one or two issues. But we as Christians, we are to live for another world while we are still in this one. We, as Christians, we could be called heaven's children. But even heaven's children are promised persecution in this life. We are promised that we will, because we are different and odd and weird, we will face persecution and opposition in this world. Not everyone will agree with us, and not everyone will support us. Because we are distinct, because we are different, because we are pilgrims living among pagans. And we need to know how we can best live as God's children in the midst of this world. We live for another world, and we serve a different king. We are to take up our cross. We are to follow him in self-giving love, even to pagans. But we are to follow him in self-giving love, even to death. In fact, one of our callings as Christians is to die daily. To die to ourselves, to die to our own way of thinking, our own way of living, and to live for the glory of God, to live out of the joy of the gospel that we have received in Christ. And that calling is exceedingly difficult when there is so much friction around us, when there is so much tension. It used to be that the culture would encourage us to live a separated, distinct Christian life and to live life by Christian convictions, but the culture isn't assisting the church in that way anymore. And here Peter is writing to Christians, and he calls them the elect exiles. They are strangers. They are aliens. They are aliens who have been set apart by God himself to live in the midst of a hostile world. We are, I think I've said this before, we are behind enemy lines. We are pilgrims among pagans. But Peter is writing to the church, and he is writing to the persecuted church, but that is a redundancy. The church always ought to be persecuted to one degree or another. Peter is writing to the church, well, yeah, but he's writing to the church in all those crazy cities. I think that was in ancient Turkey, wasn't it? Yeah, that's, but he's writing to the church in general. He's writing to them in their specific situation, but their situation really is our situation too. We are all living as pilgrims among pagans. And so Peter writes to have them maintain hope and to maintain holiness in a fallen world. In order for you to do that, you must know who you are in Christ. You must be able to understand what happened to you when God gave you the gift of faith and you opened it. The difference that that makes, you need to understand who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us and the example that Christ has left for us for living for something higher than this world. We live for another world, even in the face of suffering. So how do we stay grounded and focused on who we are and what we're doing here in the midst of opposition from the surrounding culture? Well, we cultivate the living hope of the gospel by knowing Christ, by knowing his word, by living in his new community called the church. How do we live as aliens and strangers, as the people of God in the fallen world? By living as a distinct people and walking in willing obedience to Christ. We do so by being Christian citizens and Christian servants and Christian spouses and Christian witnesses, even when we're wronged. And what I just did is I just summarized the first three chapters of 1 Peter. What about the last two? How do we endure in the midst of fiery trials that our holiness, that our separated existence will cause? Because we are different, because we are distinct, because we will not run with them to the same excessive riot, we're different and we will be opposed. So the last two chapters are, we are a set apart people. We are a serving people. We are to be an expectant people and we are to be a humble people. That's the last two chapters. But perhaps one thing summarizes the whole book, and it's in 1 Peter 5:12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter writes that the church, that individual Christians, would know hope and would be holy in a fallen world and in the midst of opposition. That they would be pilgrims among pagans. That we would live grace and that we would expect glory. So what is your ultimate authority? What is your transcendent reference point? What is your standards? To what do you submit? When you suffer, or when you are willing to suffer, when you are willing to be opposed, when you are willing to go to the mat for something, that's what your authority is. It could be for some people, I'll go to the mat for my family, I'll go to my mat for my children, or for fame, or for a career, or for a cause, or for a ministry, or for God. What do you cling to when everything seems to be going wrong? What is your safe place? What is your refuge? Where do you hide yourself in the midst of a fallen world, when all the world seems to be against you? Where do you run? Where do you hide? Do you run to your coping mechanisms, I call it? The things that you do for stress relief. You can play video games or music or go shopping. Or do you run to friends? And all those things can be good things, but to trust God in the midst of the chaos. I think that's what Peter is calling us to. And Peter, he writes to us as an authority. He writes as an apostle. He isn't merely giving the wisdom and the advice that he has gathered up over the years, but he is speaking with authority from God. So Peter writes as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes as one sent with God's authority. And he's writing to the Christians that are now in northern Turkey, or Asia Minor back then. And who were they? Where do they come from? Where do the Christians from Turkey come from? There are not that many left there anyway. Some people say that the churches here that he's referring to, they were started at Pentecost when Peter preached, and they were here from all the four corners of the world, and they scattered back out, and maybe some of them formed the church or the churches in Asia Minor. Some people say, well, it was Paul's churches that he planted in southern Asia Minor or southern Turkey that they, through their evangelistic efforts and their economic connections, they planted some of those churches. Or it could be that Peter himself had made a trip up there and evangelized the churches, but we don't know exactly where the churches came from. We just know that they were there. And we know that they were both Jewish and Gentile combined, and you get that from reading the whole passage. But now, that distinction between Jew and Gentile, it doesn't really matter so much because they were Christians. That's who they were. That's what defined them. It wasn't their past ethnicity that defined them. It wasn't their past convictions. It was their present convictions to Christ. They were all, if I can put it in Exodus 24 language, they were all sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They were all set apart and in covenant with God now, and that's the thing that defined them more than anything else. It didn't matter their socioeconomic background. It didn't matter their ethnic background. They were Christians, and that's who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians in a fallen world, and how does he refer to them? Notice what Peter says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Maybe you don't remember third grade recess when they were choosing people for kickball. That was a trying experience for me. Because my mom, I always blame my mom. When I was 4 years old, she had had enough, and you got to go to school, son. So I was always a year behind developmentally from everybody else in my age group. So anyway, memories are flooding back at the moment. Let me stop. To be chosen is it a special thing, right? Here it says, God has chosen you. He has singled you out. You are on his team. You are part of God's eternal family by faith because God has chosen you. He has selected you. You belong to him. That's how he defines Christians, those that God has singled out with his incredible blessing. We are chosen. We are chosen to be his. He wants us on his team. He wants us in his family. We are part of his perfect plan. He has chosen us for a purpose. Life isn't meaningless. And you would think that's just a small thing to say, but if you take the modern philosophers, they have no idea that life has any meaning. They think and they study and they come up with life doesn't make any sense. I mean, you know, there's no right and wrong. There's no purpose. We're just pond scum evolved. That's all we are. And to say that life has meaning and purpose because God has chosen us, because God has selected us, it cuts through the whole fabric of our current culture. That God exists and that he has a purpose and that he has a purpose for me. I am chosen by God. That's how he defines or refers to Christians. But he also refers to them as exiles, as foreigners, as aliens. They ain't from around here. They were pilgrims. They were sojourners. This world was not their home. They were only passing through. This life is temporary, and we are nomads. We are different from the world. We are called out from among them. We are God's people doing God's business until God calls us home. We are resident aliens. And I think he refers to them in that way because that's the way the people of God were before. They were scattered about. When the Babylonians took them out of their homeland, they eventually scattered them all over the place. They were part of the dispersion. But he refers to Christians as the dispersion, meaning really that Christians and Jews are the same group of people. But we, as aliens or as foreigners or as exiles in this world, we are to feel that way at times. To feel like we don't belong. To feel like we don't fit in. To feel like we really are different. because we have different convictions, because we have an unwavering loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself has given us. I remember again when I first got off the plane in Europe, just out of college, I had like 2 months, and we traveled through Europe and got on a bus just out of the plane in Switzerland, and right behind me on the bus, someone said, "American scum." And I instantly felt like I did not belong. I couldn't read the signs. I felt like I was an alien, and we ought to feel that way. And then when I was in seminary, I used to wait tables, and I said, "Hey, we have some pecan pie." And this was in Mississippi, where they say pecan, like they do in Texas. Did you know there's 4 different ways to say pecan pie? 4 different ways in America. And I got it wrong, and the person looked at me. This was a southern Mississippi debutante. "You ain't from around here, are you?" And I instantly felt like I was a stranger. Do you ever feel that way in the world as a Christian? Does that ever happen to you? When someone looks upon you as a little odd or a little strange because you don't belong, because you have different convictions, you have different loyalties, because you are not merely a part of this world. You are part of another one. You are part of a different people because God has made you resident aliens in this world. Of the dispersion, that refers to the Jews who were scattered from Israel and Babylon. It also refers to these Christians in northern Turkey. Christians are now the people of God dispersed throughout the world, sprinkled throughout the world. So we can have hope because God has chosen us, we are elect, and we are exiles and sojourners in this life. This world is not our home, but God has a purpose for us in where he has placed us and what he is doing with us. He has saved us and he has scattered us. He has chosen us to be scattered, even. He doesn't want us all to clump up in one place and just develop a different culture for ourselves, but to be salt and light into the culture in which we find ourselves, to bring the truth to the people around us. So Peter refers to Christians as elect exiles dispersed, and that's done by the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is foreknowledge? God has forechosen, God has foreloved, God has foreknown his people. And you can even say that God has pre-planned and pre-purposed them. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: God has an absolute and certain foreknowledge of the free actions of moral agents. If you're looking for a paper to write on philosophy, you can take that sentence and sort of write a whole paper on it. But God has an absolute and a certain foreknowledge of the free actions of moral agents. God has decreed them to be Christians and to be set apart from the world and to be sprinkled throughout the world. God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now, when you first read a sentence like that, this is from Scripture, declaring the absolute sovereignty of God and that his purpose will stand throughout time and throughout history. At first, man, that makes me feel uneasy. It's like my big brother telling me what to do. I never liked that. But then when you get to know him, there is an incredible amount of comfort in knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that we are not at the whims of the general electorate, right? Knowing that God has his purpose in all things and that his purpose cannot be thwarted. God has a purpose in me being an exile and a resident alien. God knows where I am, and he's got a purpose for me there. There's a great deal of comfort there. You are elect, dispersed aliens. But then he says, you're chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And this is a difficult one because it seems out of place if you read it in 1 Peter here. But because we often think of sanctification as this ongoing process that we are all in. And that's true, and that's almost always what sanctification means. But there are some times, and I think it might be predominantly here, where this sanctification of the Spirit means that we were once and for all set apart unto God in the past. I think it primarily refers to being born again or converted or having the gospel embraced for the first time when the changes all begin. So he's referring to when we were set apart as Christians, when we, according to Exodus 24, when we established a covenant relationship with God, when we had the blood sprinkled upon us, when we had the covenant renewed to us. We can see here the sovereign God of our salvation, or the sovereign God in our salvation, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. So the sovereign God is at work in the Spirit, and the God foreknows, and the Spirit applies this salvation to us. So it could mean just being born again. It could mean everything that flows out of it, and people argue it over on the text, but I don't want to get into the argument, because the very next phrase, we were set apart or sanctified by the Spirit to obedience. So it's all there, both our being born again and our walking with him throughout life, our sanctification and our sanctification, our being born again or regenerated and our being purified by the Spirit of God. We were set apart by God to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit makes you part of the family. You are part of the family. And the Spirit of God has set you apart according to the foreknowledge of God, and you have been sprinkled with this blood of the covenant, and you belong to him. So the Spirit of God makes you part of the family, and you grow up in the family. You grow up in the church. You grow up in his home, and you mature because God is sanctifying you and encouraging obedience. So you are chosen, scattered foreigners, set apart by God for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. We are chosen to obey. We are chosen to submit. We are chosen to walk in willing and loving, joyful submission to the Father. And this is how the world knows that we are different, because we don't live by the same set of rules, because we're not aiming at the same target. And what typically happens, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more tonight, is we live in this world so long, and there are so many things about this culture that we like, that we can begin to conform, or some people would put it this way, we can begin to compromise just a little here and just a little there, so we're not quite as distinct as we could be or should be. You know, we compromise a little bit on where the people in the world are screaming the loudest. Well, let's just not talk about those things then. I disagree with them, but I'm not going to say anything. Or maybe I can just compromise. But we were saved to obey Jesus Christ, to take a stand for the truth and for the gospel in the midst of the world. We're not salt and light in the midst of the world if the light switch is turned off. And we're salt and light when we're different, when we're distinct. To be salt is to preserve, if I could put it this boldly, to be salt in a culture is to preserve the rotting flesh. That's what salt was for back then. You would pack the meat in the salt so it wouldn't spoil. And that's what we are. We're the salt. We're the salt in the midst of the culture. And we do that by obeying Jesus Christ, by taking a stand upon his word and truth, because we have an absolute standard, and the world desperately needs it. So God has chosen us. He has set us apart by the Spirit. He has initiated us into this covenant community so that we might walk in hope for the future and holiness, that we might be distinct from the world around us. Obedience and sprinkling refer to walking by God's rules, by taking God at his word. But then it's interesting that he saves this thing for obedience. We are set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So yes, we're called to obey, but the other thing that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is we fail. We all have entered into the house of God today having failed, without exception. We are not perfect, and we don't keep the rules perfectly. And there are times when our failure to keep the rules, failure to walk with God, grieves us deeply, and we need to not only hear that you need to obey, you need to obey, you need to obey. We also need to hear you need to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The sprinkling makes you clean. God knows that you failed, and he stands ready to forgive you. In fact, he's already made the sacrifice. That's what we will hear again as we come to the table of the Lord, that the blood has already been spilled, that the payment for our sin, for our failure, has already been paid. So we shouldn't walk in the midst of failure. We shouldn't walk in the midst of shame or of guilt, because God, through the blood of Christ, takes it away. This blood of the covenant, it can cleanse our conscience, so that we might serve the living God. It can cleanse our conscience so we don't walk in shame or in fear or in defeat. Yes, we are to obey. I can't change that. That's what God says. But we are also forgiven. We are also given a new lease on life. We are also forgiven by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where this grace and peace comes. Grace is God's unearned and unmerited favor. He just gives it to you. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you're not worthy of it. He just gives it to you. It's free. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you. And you know what this grace, when you receive the unmerited favor of God, does? It gives you peace. It gives you peace even if you have failed. There's still peace because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses you. And your hope is not in your obedience. Your hope is in his obedience. The other thing that this table shouts to us is not only that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, but it also says there is a perfect righteousness of Christ which is given to you. He has obeyed perfectly, and you belong to him, and you are set free in him. So this grace and peace can be given to us. This peace is a result of embracing his grace. We embrace the grace of God by faith, and it leads to peace. It is resting in his promise. I have forgiven you, and I have obeyed for you. It is resting in his providence. I know where you are. I have scattered you there, and I've chosen you to be there. It's okay. I'm still with you. Don't be afraid. I am with you, and my righteousness and my grace are sufficient for you. But then he says, this grace and this peace can be multiplied. Now, if I were to say, do you have grace and do you have peace? Well, yeah. But did you know that this grace and peace can be multiplied, can be increased, can be increased exponentially as you gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him? Rest in him even though you failed. Rest in him even though you're in the midst of a difficult circumstances at the moment. His grace is truly sufficient to you. And so it is Peter's prayer that grace and peace be multiplied to you because you are already chosen by God. You are set apart by the Spirit, and you are called to obey Jesus, but his blood cleanses your failures. So you cannot lose. Ultimately, you cannot fail. If you belong to God, if you were chosen by him, he has you in his hand for eternity. You are part of God's family, not just today and tomorrow, but forever. And there is an incredible amount of peace in that as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we rest in the truth of God as it is offered us in the gospel. So you are chosen, elect, and you are precious to the Father. You are aliens and strangers, and it is supposed to be difficult. But his wisdom and his blood and his righteousness are enough for you. You are scattered to be a witness to the grace of God. So, live for Christ right where you are, and grace and peace will be multiplied to you as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.